If you are in the book of Luke, chapter 19, we are going to look at the section of scripture that covers verses 11 through 27. So we look at this particular section of scripture, you'll notice in your Bible what comes right after that, verse 28. You guys see that? It's the triumphant entry of Jesus, his last week in Jerusalem. So that gives you a little frame of reference of how close we are in the text to Jesus' last week. And so as we look at this particular section of Scripture, and really the last several weeks, we've been looking at certain things that Jesus wants his disciples and us to know before he leaves, as he is going to pass the baton on, as the Christian faith began with him and then would continue through the disciples and then continue on through all those who would pass the torch and continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these words, these things that he's saying are very interesting, because it's after his ministry, the 3 years of ministry, and looking at the things he said and the things he did. And now he sort of just brings it all together, and just he's basically saying, knowing that, you know, just in a few days they're going to see him being crucified on a cross, and what that might do to them. But he wants them to know these particular things. And so this morning especially, he's going to be speaking to them about their life, about how to live your life. What does it mean to be a Christian in this world, and what does that look like? And it's amazing, because he's going to tell them that their life on this earth as believers, as followers of him, are actually used to invest in their eternal future. So, you know, it's one thing to be saved, which that's the big thing, right? Are you saved? Are you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And why do you have that assurance? Well, the Bible tells us that our assurance is based on our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And that's our assurance. But then, well, what do we do, you know, after that? So we just go on and live our life and do our thing and wait for the day where he takes us home? Or is there something else? So he speaks to that. He speaks to this investment of our life in the future. There was a 20th century preacher, J.H. Jout, and he said this quote I thought was really good. He said, "The real measure of our wealth is how much we would be worth if we lost all our money." And that goes a lot with what Jesus has emphasized and said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. It says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? And so another scripture in Luke 18, 28, Peter, if you can just look up a little bit before where we're at in our scripture, Peter, after Jesus talked about what it meant to follow him, addressing the rich young ruler, this man who had everything you can have in this world, but knew he was missing something still. And Jesus said to sell all you have and then come follow me, because he knew that was something that was preventing this rich young ruler from really following him. And then Peter, he heard that, and he said, and he was thinking in his mind, well, I left everything. I did that. I left my fishing business and, you know, everything back home. I left all that to follow him. So he says to Jesus, we've left all to follow you. In other words, he's saying, well, what do we get out of the thing? Like, we're doing all this stuff. He wants to know, is there a payoff? Is I'm investing, you know, my life, my time, my energy. I've sacrificed things. Is there any payoff for that? And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, parents, brothers, wife, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come. to come eternal life. So what Jesus is saying is that the way to live your life on this earth as one who has been created by God and one who has come to be redeemed by God is to live for God. So it's not this dichotomy where it's like, well, I'm saved over here and then I do my thing over here. What Jesus is saying is that we're saved and now our whole life is Him. So He's our whole life. And so that's what we need to think about is Jesus is approaching the time where He is entering into Jerusalem and soon will be taken and interrogated and falsely accused and eventually persecuted on the cross. We have to ask ourselves, well, what does that all that mean? And how does that affect us? And how should we react to these things? Is there something that the Lord wants us to do with our life? And of course, there is, and this is what Jesus is saying and specifying. In Matthew chapter 6, He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also." So we come to this place in the scripture right on the tails of Jesus having an encounter with a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a man in the town where he would be the least likely person to be saved. At least that's what would be seen on the outside. He would be the person that we would say, there's no way that person can know God. He would be that person. And he got converted. He came to know God. The man who was rich in the things of the world became rich in the things of God in an instant, in a moment that he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And so this all occurred in Zacchaeus' house. And so they come out of Zacchaeus' house seeing the difference that happened and the transformation that was going on in Zacchaeus' life. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Right there, Jesus was defining his mission of why he came. It's important to note that for what we're going to look at next. So Jesus states, the reason I came is to seek and to save the lost. Not to establish world order, not to establish world peace, not to bring to the world calmness and order and justice and righteousness. He was defining that his mission was to bring salvation, and he actually pointed out that the world would be in turmoil in between the time he came the first time and the second time. But that point was lost on his disciples. His disciples, and mind you, think about this, as they're headed towards Jerusalem and very close to Jerusalem, they are thinking, this is the time where Jesus is going to establish his reign on earth. They are thinking they are just moments away from the abolishment of their slavery that they have been in, their oppression of the Roman Empire that they've been having, the abolition of the strength of the Roman Empire that was over the world at that time, and then Jesus would be the Messiah that would rule over the world. He speaks to that now. He speaks to that. And the question really that we have to be thinking about is, we are living in between the times of his first and second coming. What are we investing our life in now? Because it matters how we live our life. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is going to say. So take a look with me at verse 11 of Luke 19. It says, "Now as they heard these things," just basically what I just said, "as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, And here's it tells us why he spoke this parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, that's where he would die on the cross. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So he's telling this parable to inform them, to teach them against their incorrect understanding of what he was doing here on earth. Now, here's the thing. So as he tells this parable, and a parable is just an earthly story that people would be familiar with, put alongside a heavenly truth. So Jesus is using a teaching technique where he would talk about something that's familiar and people would connect with. And he's using that as a springboard to help illustrate a spiritual truth which might be harder to understand. Now he's telling this parable, and he's telling it in relationship to their incorrect thinking that the kingdom of God would happen now. So that's what they're thinking. So he's telling this parable. And to start off with this parable and him explaining what it means to live on this earth as a follower of God before he comes back the second time, it all has to do around this word called stewardship. Stewardship. So our eternal future, how we're going to live our eternity out. So after we depart from this temporary life that the Bible says is like a vapor, it fades away, it's fast. May not seem like it, but when you get older, you realize my life went, that was fast. So I guess I'm getting older because it seems like it's fast. But it's in comparison to eternity, think about that. Think about how small our life on this earth is now. Think about how short it is in comparison to eternity. So now how do we affect our eternity? It would be a wise investment to invest in how we're going to live for eternity, right? It would be wise if we can understand and look at things now that, you know, we can maybe put something away for our future. And we're talking about how we're actually going to live forever in an eternal state. And it all has to do with this idea of stewardship. So stewardship might be a way to look at how we invest in eternity. It's stewardship. What is stewardship? Stewardship is just simply how we take care of what God has given us. So stewardship, if someone loaned you their car, you would be a steward over their car. And you would want to use their car appropriately and take care of the car. It'd be good if you had the gas tank full when you gave the car back, and the car was cleaner when you gave it back than it was when you got it. That's good stewardship, right? Our whole eternity and how we're going to spend it, it depends on our stewardship of what God has given us. This is what Jesus is explaining in this text. Now, a couple things. This is going to help you. Remember, a parable is an earthly story laid alongside a heavenly truth. There is an event when Jesus was young, about 30 years prior to this, that those living in Jesus' day, that his audience, they would connect with. That's why this parable was really good for those living in that day. And Josephus, the historian, tells us about this account of when King Herod died. Do you remember King Herod? King Herod was, he shows up in Matthew chapter 2. And he heard that there was a king born. And so he was threatened by this idea. So he wanted to kill all the Jewish babies under 2 so that this king that was born couldn't take his spot. He was known as, it's bad to be the son of Herod, because if he killed his sons, many of his sons, he thought, as if he thought they were a threat If you go to Israel, you will find many things that he built. Herod's palace. He had a palace right over the Dead Sea. Really beautiful place built in the mountains there. You can go visit that. Many of you have. But he was known as a great builder. But he was known as a very industrial man, but a man who is very into power and control. So it's interesting because the Roman government was over everything at this time. But what they did is they allowed proxies to rule certain areas. So maybe you wouldn't be Roman, but they would allow certain people from certain areas to be in charge of those areas, and they would be accountable to the Roman Empire. So Herod was one like that. So Herod was a guy who was king of a certain area, Judea. So he had responsibility, but he was accountable to Caesar and to Rome. So with that sort of governmental structure, he had to play a lot of politics, Herod did, particularly because of the area that he was over, the area where the Jews were, the area of Judea, which included Jerusalem. And the Jews, they wanted to be able to do their Jewish stuff without intervention. And as long as they didn't cause any problems, the Romans would let them do their thing. But they did cause a lot of problems because they felt, in many cases, the Romans weren't letting them do their thing. So Herod had to play politics in between appeasing the Roman government and making sure the Jewish people were not upset, because if they were and there was a riot and word got back to Rome, then that would look bad on your governance of that area. So the thing is, Herod died and he had sons. It wasn't really clear as to who would be the one that would succeed him as taking over the kingship of Judea. And so there was a guy, one of his sons, Archelaus, he went to Rome to try to get Caesar's approval to be the king over the area of Judea in place of his father Herod. But the problem was the people in Judea, they didn't like him. And so they sent ahead of him word, a message to Caesar saying, "We won't have this man rule over us." And so what ended up happening is he got a smaller part of the territory, but not a fuller part of the territory. But see, all that is important because the parable lines up with that. This parable is a parable of a spiritual truth put alongside that story. So that's why I digress for a moment. Now, you'll notice in verse 11, it says, they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And it seems like there's always been people that live more for Jesus coming back than they do not knowing when Jesus is coming back. And the Bible says we don't know when he's coming back. And yet throughout Christianity, there's always been those who, they just live off prophecy. And you know that we're very big on prophecy and very big on looking at the end times events and seeing how they square up to what the Bible says and understanding the times that we live in. The Bible says to do that. But also, did you know that you could do that too much? That's what we see in our text. Where every little thing that happens, you say Jesus is coming right now. And the thing is there's a lot of things that we're to look at, where the Bible calls them signs. We're to look at and study and know and be aware of those things. But at the same time, that's not what we live for. That's just part of the whole package of being a believer. There is a group of people, you may have heard of them. They are called the Millerites. And they were in the 19th century. They were followers of a guy named William Miller. And they were date setters. So through prayer and prophecy and whatnot, they determined that Jesus was going to come back in 1843. Guess what happened? He didn't come back. You're here, right? He didn't come back in 1843. And so, like, usually what happens with date setters is then they readjust and say, we miscalculated, and now it's actually 1844. So they recalculated to 1844. And this was a movement in New York, and there were actually over a million people were involved in this movement. And it was sad because people checked out, the Millerites, they checked out of society because of this. Many of them shut down their businesses, they stopped going to school, and shut things down. And guess what? In 1844, Jesus didn't come back. And that led to what in American history is actually known as the Great Disappointment. And so the whole Millerite movement broke up at that time, and a sect of the Millerites became the Seventh-day Adventists, interestingly enough. But there's this fascination with things like that that we need to keep in balance with the totality of God's word. There's a guy named Dwight Pentecost. Have any of you guys heard of him? Show your hands if you heard of him. Yeah, a lot of you have heard of Dwight Pentecost. He actually was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. I think it's so interesting that he was an expert in end times events, and his name's Pentecost. I think that's just crazy. But he was an expert in end times things. And there was a conference that he spoke at. And all of his messages in the conference, except for one, were on eschatology, which means end times events. And the one was on Christology, and it was his teaching about Christ. He added that into his whole teaching on end times things. And he had overflowing crowds on all his prophecy stuff. And then when he got to the teaching on Christ, he had half the crowd that was attending the prophecy stuff. And so that's why I find that interesting, because in our text, they thought Jesus would appear. There's a great excitement about, okay, this is it. This is the end. And now Jesus is going to do that thing. And the thought is, you know, we're not going to have to live our life out with difficulty, trial, and suffering anymore. And that's all going to end. And we do also, we live in a time where, you know, people will pack out churches, if they say, you got to come, this is a big event, crisis, breaking news, come this Sunday, you got to hear this certain thing. And people will come to things like that because it's just, people get excited about, oh, something's happening and there's this, you know, new thing, or this guest speaker has this special insight to all these things. But people will less likely come out if you're just teaching the Word of God. And that's a problem. That's a huge problem. Because the Word of God is what is absolutely necessary for each one of us, and it's the Word of God. It's not speculative. It's not, you know, maybe something will happen. It's the Word of God. And so, like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoiced at His Word as one who found great treasure. So just remember this. There's not going to be anything greater than the Word of God and Jesus Himself. And when we have that established, then no matter what else happens, we have Jesus. In good times, in bad times, we have Jesus. He needs to be what gets us excited. But I digress. Let's get back to the story. So verse 12. So here's the parable. The parable in light of the fact that they thought that He was going to immediately establish His kingdom. I'm going to digress one more time. This will be really quick, though. But, you know, the triumphant entry, do you remember when He came in, all the fanfare, do you remember what they're saying? Hosanna, save now. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And then soon after that, the crowd flipped on Him. This gives us insight. They thought He was coming in and immediately He's going to put His throne in the temple, which was right there in Jerusalem, and He was going to rule and reign, and that was it. So when He saw Him come in, it was like, this is it. We made it. We have it. This is, it's over. And then he tells him this parable. So he says, therefore, he says, a certain noble man, he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So the key words there are went and return. This parable, the nobleman is Jesus. And he's talking about he's going to go and he's going to come back again. The time he comes back is what we think of as his second coming. The time that he is here, that was his first coming. And he's been telling him all over, but they're having a hard time digesting this. And he's saying, I'm going to go away. In John chapter 14, he told them the same thing. Don't let your hearts be troubled that in my house are many mansions, but for a little while, I'm going to go away and prepare a house for you, but I'm going to come back. So this illustration is a nobleman. He goes away to receive a kingdom for himself. So think about the analogy of Archelaus going to Rome to receive that kingdom. And the picture that's being presented here, and so in verse 13, he says, so he called 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them or gave to them 10 minas. A mina is a weight of a metal that had a monetary value. The best that I can find is 3 months' wages. But McClintock Strong's Bible Cyclopedia says $16. So just the point is it's a small amount. And 10 of his servants, it's important to know that they belong to him. He was going to go away, so he brings them to himself, and he gives them this monetary thing, and he said to them, do business until I come. That was the key to what Jesus was teaching here. He's going to go away, but use what he has given you until he comes back. Right in that statement, he's telling us how we're to live our life in this world before he sets up his kingdom. And it's to do business. What does he mean by that? He means use whatever he has given us, whatever resources he's given us, use those for his kingdom. And as we are good stewards over what God has given us, whatever that is, time, energy, sphere of influence, position, jobs, career, family, whatever it is, how we use what God has given us. And notice he gave 10 servants one mina apiece. And he's saying, use this, exercise this. Do you see what he's really hitting on is it's not okay to have received the gospel of Jesus Christ and the giftings of the Spirit and let them stay dormant. That's not how you live your life. And then it's worse, and then if you just live for the things of the world and the passing pleasure of sin and living for the things that are not going to matter in eternity. So he's saying, do business till I come. And that's really the whole teaching of the whole thing. What has God given you and how are you using it? Specifically, I believe that mina is the gospel. This is different than the parable of the talents. It's similar, but it's not the same thing. He spoke the parable of the talents on the Mount of Olives. Here he's speaking right outside of Jericho. The parable of the talents, the different people got different amounts. In the parable of the minas, they all got the same amount. This is different. And I believe what he's saying is, what are we doing? How are we responding? And how are we using the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been entrusted to all of us? But then there's, in verse 14, there's another category of people. These are not his servants. And it says, but his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. So you have his servants who are given resources to be used that will affect their eternal living. And then you have another group that have rejected him. It actually says they hate him. And it says the reason why is because they don't want him to have control over their life. And that is a telltale sign that one is not in the kingdom of God, that one is not saved, that one, when they die, they will not enter into heaven and be with Jesus. We'll talk about that more about that in a minute. But the point is, if there's something in our life where we're saying, I don't want Jesus to have control over my life, I'm okay going to church, that's fine. I'll do a little churchy stuff and I'll sing a little song, but I'm not going to have Jesus in control of my life. There's no way I'll hand him a blank piece of paper and say, Lord, you write what you want for my life on that. I'm not going to do that. I got my life planned out. I got an agenda, and God's not going to reign over my life. Jesus equates that to hating him. And so the first thing that we see before we move on into the second point is the test of stewardship. So stewardship, how we take care of God's stuff, it's a test that God gives us things, especially the gospel, and what we do with that is the test. Will we use it or will we discard it? So the second thing we're going to see is then the proper use of stewardship. So how are we to use the things that God has given us? Look at verse 15. And so it was when he returned. What does that tell us? He's going to return. So think about that. He's going to return. We know that. The Bible speaks much about that. In fact, speaks much more about his second coming than his first coming. And he came the first time, just like he said. So the thing is, he's coming back. So that should help us with our stewardship. Our stewardship is such where we know he's coming back and we're going to have to give account. It's you know, sort of like borrowing somebody's car and we know we're going to have to give it back to them. And so we want to make sure we do that well. Jesus said, when we don't think he's coming back or we think he's delayed in his coming, the tendency is for us to start living worldly. So in part of this teaching, he's stressing the fact that I'm going away, but I'm coming back, and there will be a time of reckoning. There will be a time of settling accounts. There will be a time of dealing with what you've done with what you've been given. So it says, having received the kingdom, so Jesus ascended into heaven, received the kingdom of God, and then he came back. This is his second coming. And he commanded his servants. Remember the servants? He gave the 10 minas to 10 different servants. He commanded these servants whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So that's the time of reconciling. Reconciliation, your payment has come due. Your loan has come due. This is it. So he comes to the first in verse 16. He comes to the first saying, or then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. That's awesome. So this first guy is just taking this mina and he's using it. And his use of it is bringing back more of it. Something interesting to point out is there's no emphasis put on the skill or ability of the person, the servant. All the emphasis was put on the mina. That means the gospel does the work. It's not up to us to be the best salespeople or the best people at convincing people. That's not our role. Our role is to use the gospel, to share it, to explain it, to get it out. And then also our role is to use the other opportunities that God has given us. Open doors that He has given us, that we use those, whether it's in our material things, that we use them for the kingdom of God, or whether it's the spiritual gifts or spiritual opportunities. The point is, use the things that we have for the glory of God. There's a promise in that, that there will be a spiritual return. That's fruit. That's what we call fruit. So there'll be fruit from our work or fruit from our labor. That's a guarantee or a promise that we have. That's kind of encouraging to know that, hey, if you use God's stuff, there's going to be a return from it, a spiritual return from it. Verse 17 tells us that He said, "Well done, good servant." That's the words that we want to hear. Because, and here's the key word, because you are what? Faithful. You know, that is so encouraging to me, to know that we don't have to be superstars. We don't have to be something that we're not. We don't have to perform. We have to be faithful. That's the key word, faithful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "What's required of a steward? That he be found faithful." That's all God asks for us. That's the test, actually. That's actually the test, is that what God has given us, that we're faithful to it, that we're taking care of it, we're using it properly. And we will hear those words one day if we do that, if we invest in this eternity, that, "Well done, good servant, because you're faithful in very little, get this, you have authority over 10 cities. What does that mean? He's speaking about the millennial kingdom, the time after Jesus' second coming, when He is going to rule and reign on the earth, the time that they thought was going to be the first time, but He's actually going to do that, come back. And He says your reward is you get more territory to rule over in the kingdom of heaven. So what does that tell us? A couple things, but number one, you might think, if I serve the Lord here, then later it'll be more like retirement and I'll just relax all the time. But in the kingdom of heaven, there's actually work. But if you're thinking, "Oh, that's a bummer," then know this. There's something He's telling us in the work that He's given us now that should be fulfilling and glorious and supernatural. Yeah, we get tired in the flesh, and it's good if you can retire from your job when you get older, if it's laborious and consuming, you're able to just kind of enjoy life a little bit easier in that sense. But in the kingdom sense, working for God is the reward and brings about the most amount of pleasure, brings about the most amount of satisfaction, the most amount of joy, the most amount of intimacy with God. And God supplies the energy for that. So now working for the kingdom of God is sort of bringing heaven to earth, a slice of heaven, a glimpse of heaven, a piece of heaven. And then in eternity, we're going to be able to have the privilege of serving God in the millennial kingdom in a way that'll just completely blow us away. The point is, being faithful to what we have will demonstrate our good stewardship so that in eternity we'll have more responsibility. But the point is to see the direct correlation. What we do here affects our eternity. And then in verse 18 it says, "Then the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned me 5 minas.' And so He said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.'" So that was proper use of using God's thing and how that affects our eternity. But there's also improper use of stewardship. Look at verse 20. So this would be the third of those servants that were having pointed out of those 10 servants. This would be the third. The one was the 10 mina return. The other was the 5 mina return. And then here's another one. So then another came saying, Master, here's your mina. Huh? So he basically just gave him back what he gave him. Here's a nickel. And then he comes back. Well, here's your nickel back. Here's your mina. I've kept it and put it away in a handkerchief. What does that mean? He did nothing with it. He did nothing with it. He had been given opportunity, blessing, resource, everything. And he just stuck it in his pocket and went on his merry way. He said, the reason I did that in verse 21 is I feared you. So I didn't use what you gave me because I felt like if I stepped out in faith, that it would be just hard and rough and, you know, just this life of serving you would just be this very treacherous, difficult life. And so because of that, I didn't do anything with it. He said, I feared you and I feared you because you are an austere man, which is not a word that we use a lot, but it just, he's saying you're a harsh, strict, rough, rigid, hard man. That was his impression of God. So could it be that many people don't step forward in serving God because their view of him is like, man, if I mess up, he's just going to hammer me. And he's just this God that is just so unforgiving and so difficult to deal with. I just don't want to deal with that. That's what he was thinking. And then he says, you collect where you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. In other words, his view of God is that you're going to take more from me than I can give. This is a man who didn't understand the grace of God, that God is never a debtor to anyone. And God supplies all we need for what he's called us to do. But this was a person that was graceless and viewed God in a graceless way. And so he just thought it's better not to mess with him than it is to use what this gracious, loving, caring God has given to me for his kingdom. That was his view of God. We see how important it is to have a right view of God, especially to know the love of God, which passes knowledge. So in verse 22, he said to him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? So this man was using an excuse to do nothing with what God has given him. And because of that, he had no return on his investment. Now, this person is still a servant, is still part of those who will go on with the Lord. This is someone who we can look at as is saved but not doing much with their salvation. I think this one is someone that Paul would speak about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. So what does that tell us? that tells us that believers will face a judgment for rewards. Not for penalty, not for judgment, but for rewards. There's another judgment that will happen for non-believers, the Great White Throne Judgment. Well, they'll be judged for their sins and cast into the lake of fire forever. But this is not that. This tells us that as believers that we will give accounts down before God to give an account for how we use God's resources. And the key word is being faithful. Just being faithful. Being faithful to what God has given us. And that is a work that is when it's put through the fire, it'll continue on through the fire and the reward will be there. Work that's done, well, either not done or done in a selfish, self-centered, self-motivated, fleshly way, that will go through the fire and the work will be burned up, but the person will go on into salvation. So finally, in verse 24, we see this payoff of this stewardship, of the result of how we take care of everything. He says in verse 24, "And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. Well, how are you giving him more? Because he already has a lot.' So here's the principle. I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." So what does that mean? This is amazing. So that means the more we use what God has given us, the more he gives us. This is a principle we find in the Bible, that as we give out what God has given us, he gives more in. And going back to what that one servant who brought nothing back said, we will never be able to give out more than God puts in. He'll always put in more than we give out. And so one of the huge keys to knowing God and experiencing God in the fullest way possible is to pour out all that God is pouring in. And when we pour out what he's given to us, then we become like this living, flowing water of God's goodness, grace, and mercy, and it never stops as we keep giving out. But if we stop doing anything and we hide our opportunity and our gift and our talent and we just go on from that and ignore it, then the one we have in our pocket, it'll be taken out and it'll be given to the one who's doing stuff. So the whole point is, look, now be serving the Lord. Be faithful to what God has given you, but there's one last category. You remember those who didn't want God to reign over them in the beginning? He deals with them now. But bring here now those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So that's the eternal judgment of one who rejects Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The Bible is very clear throughout the whole Bible that rejecting Jesus and his offer of forgiveness and the washing away of our sins because of the work of Jesus on the cross who paid for our sins, then there will be judgment awaiting that person. It'll be eternal judgment from God. And so going back to our initial premise, investing in the future. Right now, it doesn't matter what we've done in the past. What matters is right now and where we go from here and how we're using the things that God has given us for his kingdom. In John 6:27, it says, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Bottom line, live fully for Christ, and you will not regret it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth that sets us free. We thank you, Lord, that you give us understanding to these things and how we're to live our life. And Lord, just as we finish up here, I pray for anybody who is not living their life according to being good stewards and faithful to what you've given them. I pray that right now they'd make a very clear, distinct decision to surrender their life to you and to live for you fully and completely. And Lord, if there's anybody here who is not saved, if they are like this last individual that, or individuals that we've looked at that are actually enemies of you, that don't want you to rule over them or reign over them, to have a control over their life, I pray now, Lord, that they would turn from their ways and repent. They would receive you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray that you'd do that right now. And if you're here right now, you can simply, where you are in your seat, just in your heart and mind, just cry out to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I trust and believe in your finished work on the cross now. Save me, Lord. I ask, I beg, save me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. And we're going to worship the Lord as we go. And I just want to encourage you, if you are in that place where you're not sure where you'd spend eternity if you were to die today, that just make that very clear today with the Lord. Let today be the day of your salvation. And the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so transfer your faith, your belief, your trust in him, and he will save you. Let's worship the Lord. We're going to have our prayer team up front. If anyone would like prayer, come on up as we sing this last song. They'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys. Mm-hmm.